Like I need a minute to gather myself after that. That was beautiful. So I want to finish the reading of God's word in Job chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. On another day, the angels came to present themselves before the Lord. And Satan also came with them to present himself before him. And the Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Satan answered the Lord, "From roaming throughout the earth, going back and forth on it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. And he still maintains his integrity, though you incited me against him to ruin him without cause." "Skin for skin," Satan replied. "A man will give all he has for his own life. But now stretch out your hand and strike his flesh and bones, and he will surely curse you to your face." The Lord said to Satan, "Very well then, he is in your hands, but you must spare his life." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and afflicted Job with painful sores from the soles of his feet to the crown of his head. Then Job took a piece of broken pottery and scraped himself with it as he sat among the ashes. His wife said to him, "Are you still maintaining your integrity? Curse God and die." And he replied, "You are talking like a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble?" In all this, Job did not sin in what he said. Join me in prayer. Oh Lord, as we continue in your word this morning, please bless your people with truth and also with mercy by your Holy Spirit. Lead us into deeper trust by these words. Make us good and wise servants, eager to live wholeheartedly for your glory, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. So we are about to embark on a journey into one of the masterpieces of religious literature, a book that has no equal in its intellectual integrity and its emotional realism and its spiritual wisdom as related to human suffering. The relevance here is obvious. Nothing is more certain than that you will suffer. It has come, and it will come to you, and to those you love, in the form of disease, disaster, disappointment, discomfort, death, and destruction. And in every case, we want to know why. Why, God? Why this? Why now? Why me? Why him? Why her? Why? Suffering is not far from any of us, but it's nearer to some than to others. And that urgency of that question, why, depends on the nearness of the suffering. This book addresses the why questions in an unexpected way. And it doesn't address every kind of suffering. So let's be clear, the suffering of Job is not a model for every kind of suffering. For example, suffering often comes to us as a result or a consequence of our own sin. That form of suffering calls for repentance. It's perhaps the most common source of human suffering. And we see that throughout the Bible, but perhaps most explicitly in the stories of David and Bathsheba and Uriah. This kind of suffering is punitive suffering and loving discipline from our God. It's meant to turn us from the way of death to the way of life. Suffering also comes as a pathway for spiritual maturity. In this case, it's not punitive, but it's transformational in its purpose. It's transformational for our character. So the story of Joseph, sold into slavery by his brothers, betrayed by his brothers, sold into slavery, betrayed again into prison in Egypt. That suffering formed him into the man who could rise to influence and then bless his brothers and his people rather than crush them with retribution. There are other categories of suffering, some of which we may explore later. But the point is that the suffering of Job is not the template by which all experiences of suffering are to be measured. And knowing how and when to apply the lessons of Job will require wisdom. But Job is also not merely about suffering. There are other great questions at stake, questions of tremendous importance in life and salvation. Today we're going to begin to address one at the very heart of the book. Do God's people love God for God's sake, as an end in himself? Or do they love God as a means to some other earthly end? A pleasant and good and happy life, perhaps. Put another way, will a person curse or abandon God if they lose the blessings of God? Their possessions, their relationships, their children, even their health. This great question is of saving importance. Because surely the only kind of relationship with God that saves is one where he is loved for his own sake, not for what we get from him. Thomas Merton writes, "If we love God for something less than himself, we cherish a desire that can fail us." If we love God for something less than himself, we cherish God for a desire that can fail us, and we run the risk of hating him if we do not get what we had hoped for. Will a Christian insult God by treating him, a person of infinite worth, as a means to get some other earthly treasure? That's the accusation of Satan in chapter 1. So I want to set the scene for this story by asking three questions today. What does it mean for Job to be blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil? Second, we'll look at the question asked by the accuser. Does Job fear God for nothing? And third, what is going on here? Why does God challenge Satan regarding Job's righteousness? So first questions first. What does it mean that Job is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil? First, blameless and upright does not mean sinless and perfect. Throughout the book, Job and all the speakers acknowledge and recognize that humans, every one of us, including Job, are sinful. Job's first recorded act is to make sacrifice for sin. The Hebrew phrase, blameless and upright, literally reads complete and straight. It means Job is honest, trustworthy, full of integrity and goodness. And to fear God is simply Old Testament shorthand for being devout, right? Fearing God is the Old Testament way of saying that Job had a good and right relationship with God. Today we might describe Job as having a loving and obedient personal relationship with God. It includes friendship with God, experience of his nearness, obedience to him, and personal integrity in all relationships for the honor of God. Shunning evil is simply to reject evil in all of its forms. It's to seek only the way of God and reject everything that opposes him. So Job's fear of God had called attention to the worth of God, to the value of God, to the grace and wisdom of God, such that it was celebrated by God and all the heavenly host. The heavenly court held him up as an example of what it meant to truly flourish as a human being. And this genuine goodness and righteousness of God is important to the story. It's important to understand. It forms the basis for the conflict in this story. The conflict between God and Job that we'll read about later, and the conflict between God and Satan. Because God and Satan don't disagree about Job's righteousness. They disagree about the reasons Job behaves righteously and whether or not he will remain loyal to God when life gets hard. Okay, let's turn to the question of the accuser. Does Job fear God for nothing? He asks. So notice that in verse 8, God says to the accuser, "Have you noticed how greatly Job loves me?" Satan replies, "He doesn't love you. He loves the things he gets from you. Health and family and prosperity and success and status. You've protected him. Why wouldn't he love and honor and obey you? But if those things go away, he will abandon you and curse you." So Job is accused by Satan of merely using God to get what he wants. Now, I think we have to give the devil his due here. He has put his finger on a pervasive and deep human problem. Every one of us has been used by someone to get what they want. And every one of us has used someone else to get what we want. This happens in families and in business and in romantic and other relationships. All of us have desires and needs. We want money, sex, power, affection, sometimes just food and shelter, or sometimes it's relief of our pain some way. But we're in the habit of doing whatever we think is necessary to get the things we want or we think we need. And if that's how we treat one another, are we prone to treat God in the same manner? Are we prone to use God to get what we want? This is a very important question. Do human beings love God for God himself or for what they get out of the relationship with God? Now, if this is a legitimate question to ask about Job, it is much more a legitimate question to ask about me. Do I mean what I say in worship? Or might I sometimes sing these lofty and beautiful words with some secret or unconscious expectation that somehow I will then receive his favor, receive his blessing in doing this? What if I don't get his blessing? Is there integrity between my words and my deeds that will persist when the going gets tough? The claim of the accuser is that Job's life of faithful obedience will crumble when the treasures on earth go away. What about us? Have you had experiences with people, or even your own experiences? People who turned away from God when the going got tough, when their life or their health collapsed, and they blamed God, turned away. If we love God for the benefits, then we humans become the judge of God's goodness and his provision for us. We agree to worship God if he meets our expectations. How does that make any sense? What pride? So, does Job fear God for nothing? Will he worship God when all else is stripped away? We get the beginning of an answer, at least, in chapters 1 and 2. There's more to be said about this later. But after the multiple calamities of chapter 1, we witness a most extraordinary response of trust in the sovereign will of God, starting in chapter 1, verse 20. We read, "At this, Job got up, tore his robe, and shaved his head. Then he fell to the ground in worship and said, 'Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord.'" And the narrator says, "In all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing." In chapter 2, Satan gets permission from the Lord to destroy Job's health. And Job's wife says, "Curse God and die." She's in dismay. But Job replies, "You are talking like a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble?" And the narrator adds, "In all this, Job did not sin in what he said." So at the end of round 2, score is Job 2, Satan 0. Job's fear of God proves genuine. He does not curse God when everything, all the earthly good in his life, is taken away. But that brings us to our last question, which is, what is going on here? Why does God challenge Satan regarding Job's righteousness? Why would God permit such evil and destruction in this good man's life? Unfortunately, the text does not offer a straightforward answer to that. It doesn't tell us why God celebrates Job in front of Satan, or why God permits Satan to utterly ruin his life. Job certainly never got an answer from God about why this happens. You have to read to the end of the book to know that, but spoiler alert, he doesn't get the kind of answer we might expect. As the book moves forward, Job begs God to explain himself, to justify the evil that came to him. But the eventual answer may surprise you. For now, let's look at a few things that we can know with confidence about what's going on here. First, the Lord God is sovereign over all things, over all creation, including Satan, who can do only what God permits him to do. Satan is a created being who works and lives within the limits set for him by the Lord. In this story, he serves the purposes of God. Nothing happens to Job without God's permission. And second, our visible world is a small stage in the cosmic battle for God's glory. The forces of destruction, the forces of evil, are real. And the Lord is defeating and disarming them in ways that we do not understand and cannot understand. In this story, God uses the work of the accuser to prove the accuser wrong before the host of heaven. Satan claimed that Job would curse God, and instead, Job blesses and worships God. Exactly the opposite of what the accuser claimed would happen. I said earlier that the score was Job 2, Satan 0, but really the battle here is between perhaps God and Satan, right? So it's God 2, the Lord 2, Satan 0. And all the heavenly host witnessed the glory and the victory of God and the shaming of the accuser. One commentary said that In some deep way, it's necessary for it to be publicly seen by the whole universe that God is worthy of the worship of a man, and that God's worship is in no way dependent on God's gifts. Now, beyond this, it feels like we begin to speculate some. The fact remains that we often do not know why God permits this kind of evil and suffering to come on the ones he loves. As I said before, sometimes suffering is the consequence of sin in your life, and in that case, God will reveal that to you. And the Holy Spirit and your community will convict you of that if you are open to repentance. So that's something that's knowable. Other times, suffering is a tool for spiritual growth, and often God will make that clear to you and others in your community also, if that's what's happening. Sometimes it's perhaps related clearly to persecution for the sake of Jesus. You can know that. When it comes to diagnosing the question of why am I suffering, it takes a community with wisdom and gentleness and humility to help sort out first which category of suffering are we dealing with. But when the suffering is truly inexplicable, when it's truly Job-like suffering, in that situation, maybe we can't know the answer why, because knowing the answer would circumvent one outcome that seems important to God, and that is that he wants you to cling to and rely on him alone, not on what he can do or will do for you in this suffering. Maybe we have to embrace the mystery that comes with being a finite creature, unable to grasp the hidden purposes of our Creator. Perhaps if we understood the reasons for our suffering, we would be getting something from the suffering. For example, if I know that my suffering will inspire my children to obey God and to flourish in righteousness, maybe I would cling to that hope in my suffering, rather than clinging to the Lord himself. Maybe the purpose of God is simply to prove the reality of our relationship with him. That seems to be the case for Job, but Job never entirely knew that. And we may not know that either. Maybe Job-like suffering with no explanation at all is the only way to experience the deepest, realest sufficiency of God himself. Maybe this kind of suffering is the means of verifying that God is all we need. Surely that is good preparation for a salvation in which our eternity will consist of enjoying God himself for his own sake. One commentary put it this way: it turns out that suffering is the crucible in which our love for God is purified. When we are not getting anything from the relationship with God, we learn to love God for himself. In the end, though, this passage, and perhaps the whole book of Job, will offer no simple answer to the question Job asks throughout this book. Why, God? Eric Ortlund, in his book titled Suffering Wisely and Well, points out a great irony in this story about the disparity between how things appear to Job and his true status in the eyes of God. The Lord is not angry with Job. Indeed, the Lord is delighted with Job. He celebrates Job in the heavenly realms. Job's suffering is not a result of God's displeasure. You have to let that sink in. We're going to read through a lot of chapters of Job in the coming weeks, where his friends think that Job's suffering is related to the Lord's displeasure with Job. Yet God puts Job through an ordeal that appears to Job and to his friends, that appears to them to be evidence of God's anger, or his absence, or his injustice, or even his hatred. We, as the readers of the story, know far more about God's attitude toward Job than Job knew about God's attitude toward Job. He never knew what God was doing, much less that God was delighted with him. You too may face circumstances in your life that make you believe God is cursing you, or God is angry with you, or displeased with you, or abandoning you. Yet if you are in Christ, that is simply not true. If you are in Christ, you are a beloved child. Your status before God in Christ is always that of the beloved child of God. You are one with his Son, whom he loves. You share in the righteousness and the favor of Jesus, the Christ. Nevertheless, this inexplicable suffering always calls up in us the feeling that God is punishing us. Ortlund says, Job-like suffering involves a sickening confusion that comes from obsessively trying to ease our pain by understanding it or explaining it, yet always failing. The reality is that we will never understand all the factors at work or the deep plans and purposes of God. But the revelation of the heavenly scenes in Job 1 and 2 offer hope for all of those who put their faith, their trust in Jesus as Savior. Because even when the circumstances make it appear that God has rejected or forgotten you, the Bible tells us that God looks on us with love and with compassion and delight. Remember and know that we are one with Christ, even in our suffering. And we have a Savior in Jesus, the Messiah, who exceeded Job in righteousness and also in unjust suffering. The Father delights in the Son, and he presents him before the accuser. He says, "Have you considered my servant Jesus?" There's no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. Jesus, too, suffered the attacks of Satan, and he, too, also ultimately defeated the accuser. But even more fully and more finally through the cross and through the resurrection from the dead. And for all those who trust in him, Jesus' resurrection life within us assures us of God's love, even when calamity strikes. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. God loves you ever and always, even through your suffering, just as he loves his only Son, ever and always, even through his suffering. Will you pray with me? Oh Lord, we are weak, but you are strong. Give us faith, we pray, that trusts you in all circumstances. Give us grace to experience your loving presence with us in our suffering. Thank you that you love us with an unending love. You are truly all we need. And all God's people say, Amen.